Looking at the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus tonight. The title of the sermon is Beyond the Grave, a Story of Rest and Regret. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're going to read from verse 19 to verse 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's just pray once more. Lord our God, please be gracious to us now as we study your word. We are dealing with deep and serious matters as we look at this text this evening. But we pray that you will prepare our minds and hearts, that we would submit to your word and seek your face and look to Christ for mercy and grace. Help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, this time of the year, there's so much focus on buying stuff, parties, eating and drinking, celebrations. Workplaces, they're having their end-year celebrations. There's a lot of living it up, merrymaking. And so with this in mind, I think it is good to have some kind of a reality check, to be reminded of the fleeting nature of life, the vanity of life without God, and of the regret that follows the death of those who have never considered their need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus illustrates these truths. On the one hand, you have the rich man. He was living it up. He had it good. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. There was a party every single day. He enjoyed life, dressed in the finest of clothes, lived no doubt in some kind of an exquisite mansion, was attended by servants, could afford whatever his heart desired. With regards to the increase of food and inflation, I'm sure that didn't bother him too much because he had so much money. But on the other hand, you had this poor man, Lazarus. Verse 20, we read about him, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." He was sickly. He could not work. He had to beg for his food. And there he sat at the rich man's gate, hoping for whatever scraps and leftovers would come from this rich man's table. Of course, you know how much food is often wasted, that we don't consume. Well, on this man's table, there must have been the most sumptuous kind of food. And Lazarus just longed to have something to eat to still the hunger pangs of his body. It seems the only companions that he had were the street dogs that licked his unattended wounds. In Jewish culture, dogs were considered unclean animals. And so this thought that Jesus put before the Pharisees would have caused them to turn up their noses. And keep in mind that Jesus had the Pharisees in his focus in verse 14 of this chapter, we read the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. For the Pharisee, blessing was equated with riches, wealth, and health. To be cursed was to be where this poor beggar was. But the story has a twist in it. For we see that it is not the rich man that is blessed by God, but it is the poor man. And of course, this is not to say that there is any spiritual virtue in being poor. Rather, we are meant to understand that the lack of wealth or the abundance of it is by no means a measure of your status before God. You can be very poor, but if you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are blessed indeed. You can be super rich, but if you have not faith in Jesus Christ, you are under God's wrath and displeasure. So from the story, we are meant to realize the importance of not getting caught up with material gain and foolish pleasures, so much so that we neglect our soul's need of salvation. It's such an important message for us in the day in which we live, where materialism is so rampant. As we look at the story Jesus told, we notice the following. Both men died, the poor man, Lazarus, as well as the rich man, in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. The poor man died with nothing. You can imagine he would have had a pauper's burial, perhaps some unmarked grave somewhere. He was, of course, transported to heaven, which is referred to here as Abraham's side. I'll come to that in a moment. The rich man, who had everything, no doubt had a rich man's burial. Great entourage, people, as his coffin was transported to the graveyard, and I'm sure he would have had a great gravestone erected so that people would remember him. But we see how the tables are reversed. The ungodly, the wicked, who may be living it up now, enjoying life to the full, find themselves losing everything, and there they are in Hades or hell, in great agony of soul. The believer, on the other hand, may go through many struggles and hardships now, but when he dies, he finds eternal rest and enjoyment in the presence of the saints above. So as we look at this story, I just want to highlight three points this evening. And the first point is this: no matter what your state is in life, you will die. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're young or old, the day will come when you die. And that's a plain fact stated from the story, as I've just read in verse 22. The poor man died, the rich man also died. We are not told how far apart they died, just that they died. And of course, we need to acknowledge this as a fact, and I'm sure all of us do. Who of us can deny this? We know that. And yet, people fail to apprehend this. They fail to realize this, to consider it. They don't think about it. They push it aside. It's out of sight. It's out of mind for so many people. We need to be reminded, though, of this awful reality that death is approaching all of us. It's appointed for man to die once and thereafter to face the judgment. But consider furthermore that not only is death a certainty for all, but it is also no respecter of persons. It does not distinguish between the rich and the poor, between various classes in society, between the color of a person's skin or the language that they speak or the place where they live. You can live on some remote island paradise where there's absolutely no crime and you can have everything you could possibly want in terms of money and possessions, but you will still die. And that's quite a sobering thought to think about. Sometimes we hear of the death of popular people, maybe a movie or a sports star. Some of them may not get to a very old age even. And it hits home, perhaps. Or maybe there's someone close that you never expected would die just yet, and yet they are no longer there. And you realize that death is a certainty. It's going to come my way sooner or later. And this is important to remember. We tend to think that while we live, life will go on and as I lay my head on the pillow tonight, I'll wake up tomorrow morning, or so we think. Yet suddenly, death comes. All of us will die. When, I do not know, God knows. But the question is, are you ready to die? Are you ready for eternity? The trouble is that many are just like this rich man. They live as if there is no God. They might believe that there is a God, but they live as if there is no God. This rich man was surely a good Jew. He would have had some form of religion underpinning his life. Would he not, from time to time, have visited the synagogue? Maybe put his offerings in the collection box? Would he have not listened to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with some degree of interest, maybe nodding his head, thinking about it, maybe even talking about it? He surely might have entertained some of these leading religious figures in society, because that is what you do. Get the leaders together, give them a feast, talk with them, move amongst the movers and shakers of life. But his life consisted in the here and now. He lived as if all that mattered was his own material well-being. He lived as if he would wake up tomorrow, and then the day after that, and that it would all just carry on just the way it was before. But he forgot that a day had been predestined for him to die. And that day came. Suddenly his heart stopped beating, and his soul awakened to the eternal reality that he now found himself in. How unprepared he was. He never thought much about God. He never thought about his sin. He never thought about his need of forgiveness and grace. He never thought of what the meaning of those animal sacrifices pointed to, that he would have been aware of, that took place there in the temple. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He wouldn't have thought of what that really means, that he deserved to die because of his sin, and that he needed to look to the atoning work of the sacrificial substitute for forgiveness of sin, which ultimately pointed to Christ. He didn't think about these things. Why, he may have thought, I really don't have time to be too religious right now. I've got my religion. You know, I do go to the synagogue when I can, when I haven't got other more important things to do. But really, I don't want to be overly religious, overly zealous. This was this man. And this is the attitude of some people today. Well, they can think to themselves, well, I can get through life without being too religious. I can make it on my own. I have lots to do, lots to sort out, plans that I want to accomplish. I really don't have much time to worry about God and the Bible. And then one day, they breathe their last. And eternity envelops them. And despair and gloom descends upon them. I remember the reality of death struck me as a child when it was told me that every second there is one person in the world that is dying. And I counted and I thought, can it be all these people dying as I'm counting? And actually, it's far greater than that. At this point in time, there's 1.78 people that die every second. 3.9 billion people will have died by the time a person hits the age of 70, if they are able to live that long. How important it is to prepare yourself for the day when you die. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had one regret as he drew near to his own departure, and that was that he had not spent adequate time preparing his people for death. We need to take note of this. How do you prepare for the day when you die? Well, you need to know, first of all, most important, that your sins are forgiven. You need to know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You need to know that you have an advocate in Jesus who will defend you, who will save you from sin and hell. You need to know that you are saved. And then you need to be walking with God, and this gives you great assurance in as you think about these things. You know you will face death, but you are actually eagerly looking forward to eternity with Christ. You can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You're enjoying fellowship with him now, and so you're looking forward to that full fellowship with him in glory. You can't wait for that. You need to be walking with God, thinking about glory to come. But you also need to be continuously, from time to time, and without, of course, sinking into despair, but thinking about the fleeting nature of life. You need to see beyond the temporal and realize that all around you really is decaying. You see it in the grass that withers and perishes. You read of it in the newspapers, or as not many of us read newspapers anymore. Maybe we read the news online, but we read of the calamity here and there, the wars and the famine and people dying. And we need to be reminded of the fleeting nature of life. We cannot take life for granted, so we prepare ourselves for eternity. And then we also need to be using our material gifts now to bless others. Remember what Jesus taught, that we are to store up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not decay and destroy, thieves break in and steal. So we use what God has given us now to bless others, to bless his work. So we prepare for glory to come. Too many, though, like the rich man, hardly think of these things. They die and they are unprepared. Are you prepared for the day that you will die? And let me say, don't leave this too late. Especially if you're young and you think, well, I've got so much time before me. But the reality is that as we go on in life, if we are not dealing with our sin, if we're not looking to Christ, the harder our heart becomes. The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May we see in God grace and mercy and forgiveness of sin and seek him while he may be found. The second point that I want to highlight is that there are two eternal destinies after death. Two different destinies after death are spoken about in the story. First of all, there's heaven, which we see referred to as Abraham's side. The term Abraham's side or bosom is used to describe the destiny of this poor man. It's a metaphor that pictures a feast or a banquet. As one would recline on the couch, your head would be resting on the person behind you. And in this case, it would be Abraham resting in his bosom. And for the Jew, this spoke of rest, comfort, and satisfaction and enjoyment in the presence of the saints who were now glorying in the presence of God, where Abraham was. And this is what all God's children can look forward to. They have nothing to fear as far as eternity goes. Yes, like Lazarus, we may be afflicted with many troubles while on earth. And let's face the facts here that God's children sometimes face the most incredible hardships. Lazarus was one of them. He was poor, he was sickly. He would have been frowned upon by many of these health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers today. They would have despised him. They would have said, well, he's under God's curse. Look at his circumstances. And yet he was loved by God. His sins had been forgiven. He was one of God's justified children. And when the day came for him to die, God delivered him from his misery and pain. His soul was transported by the angels to the glories of paradise, where he gathered in joyful celebration with the saints of old. The Christian certainly can look forward to heaven. The Apostle Peter speaks about the living hope that we have as believers and the glory that awaits us. He speaks about our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, heaven, for we know, will be a place untouched by sin, where there's no death or decay. It will be undefiled, untainted by any sin. Heaven is a place where God and his angels dwell. And therefore, it is a place of glory and beauty, unfading beauty. And heaven is a place of unending fellowship and worship, which never loses its delight and joy. It is imperishable. And this is the place all believers go to when they die. Of course, the resurrection day is still to come, but until then, all who die in Christ, their souls will be safely transported to Abraham's bosom, to paradise, to heaven, to be with Christ and his saints who have gone before. But then we read of the other destiny, this of the wicked, of this rich man who had lived in his sin, in his unrepentant state, Hades, or hell. We see this in verse 22 and 23. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Hades is the intermediate state before, we might say, the final state of hell. The souls of those who die now in an unbelieving state are placed there, as it were, in a prison, awaiting the final judgment day. They are like prisoners waiting to be tried by the judge, who we know will be Jesus Christ. But while hell is the final state of punishment, where both body and soul will be confined for all eternity, this intermediate state is no less terrifying. And so for that reason, we can refer to it as hell, as the place that all the ungodly and wicked go when they die. All who have never repented of their sin, never trusted in Jesus Christ for mercy and grace. The word hell is used by some people as an expletive, but that's maybe as far as it goes for many people. I think for most people it would be considered to be a figment of the imagination, not a real place. Even Christians may struggle with this. This idea that God will punish people in hell forever. But we must never allow our own ideas or emotions to dictate what we are to believe. No matter how resistant we are to the thought of an eternal hell, we need to build our understanding upon the Word of God. And there is no doubt in my mind that the Savior of love, who is Jesus Christ, taught people about an eternal hell. In love, he warned people of the danger and consequences of sin. If it was not a reality, he would have no reason to say what he did when he said, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." If there's just annihilation at death, there's no need to worry about sin so much. But that is not what Jesus believed or taught. And being God, he knows the truth. Hell is a real place, a place of great torment. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, he also said this. The Son of Man, this is at the final judgment day, will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, so too, speaking about the final judgment day, he said in these words, "And these," those who are unrepentant, ungodly, "and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Eternal punishment. Hell is a place of judgment, of punishment, and of suffering. And the most frightening thing about hell is that it is eternal in duration. In other words, there's no atonement for sin for those in hell. Atonement, forgiveness of sin is available now for the living, provided through Jesus Christ. And so failing to receive this pardon that is offered to guilty sinners through Jesus Christ is to receive final and eternal judgment. It is a fearful prospect for those who continue in wicked unbelief. And here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus describes the torment of the rich man in hell. And this torment is aggravated by the following things. First of all, he has a glimpse of the well-being of Lazarus, and he's feasting in paradise. In verse 23, we read, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." We can only wonder from this whether part of the suffering of the wicked in hell will be to apprehend that there is a glorious existence for those who died in Christ, for those who were unashamed of the gospel. Part of their suffering will be to feel their misery by realizing just what their sin and wickedness has brought them. Eternal separation from this bliss and glory. There will be an awareness of what might have been theirs had they repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, and they will mourn over the great loss that is now theirs. Of course, they will not and never be able to repent. Instead, they will blaspheme and curse God. But it seems from this account that there will be an awareness of their loss. Secondly, we see that this rich man was in great agony. In verse 24, we read, "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Now, there's some debate over whether hell will be a place of literal flames or whether the flame spoken of here is metaphorical for a place of judgment. But one thing is clear. It is a place of conscious punishment and pain. And part of the frustration of those who will be in hell is that they will find no satisfaction for their inner cravings. There's nothing to quench their thirst, nothing to satisfy their soul's agony. Thirdly, we see that he is justifiably condemned in verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" He had it good on earth. He tasted of the goodness and kindness of the Lord. Why? Well, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4? He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This rich man could not blame God that he was treated unfairly when he was on earth. He had everything he could desire. And God had also placed a poor and sickly believer at his gate every day to be a witness to his conscience of his need to repent and turn to God. He was showing him mercy, sparing his life as he went on. But he closed his heart not only to Lazarus, but to the God of Lazarus. So he was in hell justifiably. And let it be said that none in hell will ever be able to accuse God of being unjust. None will be able to say, "But I don't deserve this. My punishment is more than I deserve." Yes, there are certain degrees of punishment which Jesus speaks about. Some beaten with many blows as opposed to those who might receive fewer blows. But all will receive their just deserts, those who have not repented of their sin. And fourthly, we see too that he was unable to escape in verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Great chasm. And as far as you look, you cannot get across, and it's deep and there's no bottom. Great chasm. Cannot cross over. It's insurpassable. It's fixed. What torment to be in, to catch a glimpse of believers banqueting in glory while one is in unquenchable agony. To know that you have no excuse, you are justifiably condemned, and there is no escape. Dear friends, we mustn't think lightly of hell. We mustn't mock when it comes to the things of God. We mustn't despise the day of grace that God has given us now. Because once one dies, that eternal state is fixed. Either it is in heaven banqueting in God's house, where there's no pain or suffering, there's rest, eternal rest and joy, or it is in hell where there's unspeakable agony, torment, and from which none can escape. So the question is, do you know where you are going when you die? Is your life hidden in Christ? Are you clothed with His righteousness? Will you be transported to heaven, or will you make your bed among the wicked in hell? My friends, we cannot take this matter lightly. You need to be sure. Where will you be when you die one day? But the third and final point that I want us to think about from our text this evening is that the Scripture is sufficient evidence to convince a person of the need to repent. We see that the rich man seems for a moment to be concerned about his surviving relatives. Look at Luke 16, verse 27 and 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And then Jesus proceeds to explain an important point in verse 29 and to 31. "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," that is the Scriptures, "neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So the point that Jesus is making here is that miracles are insufficient to bring people to repentance. And this needs to be underlined in the day in which we live. There are those, and I say within the charismatic movement, that emphasize the importance of miracles when spreading the gospel. They say this was how the early church advanced, through powerful signs and wonders. We need them today. Well, as much as we do not deny that God can perform amazing miracles to confound the powers of darkness and make people aware of Him as the one true and living God, yet we must be careful of placing emphasis on miracles to lead people to Christ while we neglect His word. Quite clearly from the story, Jesus is teaching that the Scriptures are what is needed to convict people of sin, to bring them to repentance. Miracles in and of themselves have no saving power. You think of Pharaoh, all those signs and wonders performed before him. Did he repent? Oh no. He hardened his heart. What about Ahab in the time when Elijah was performing his miracles? Did he repent? No. And in the days of Jesus, who performed more miracles than Jesus? Who could dispute the miracles that he performed? None. But the Jews hardened their hearts toward him. They were the ones shouting, "Crucify, crucify, away with him." You see, there are many people running around today looking for miracles. They don't want to come to a meeting where you hear a sermon being preached for 30 or 40 minutes. They want to see God move, they say. They want to feel His power, they say. But they don't realize that God's power is hidden in the preached word. His power is in the seed of the word that is sown in the hearts of those who hear. His power is seen in Him giving the new birth to what are spiritually dead hearts. His power is observed in seeing fallen, depraved sinners repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. My friends, do you see what Jesus is saying to these Jews? He's saying, you want to see miracles just like the rich man, but all you need is faith in the Scriptures that God has given you. And if you want to be saved, what you need is not some physical miracle. Lazarus, raised from the dead. And we can think of the other Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead. It was not long after that that the Jewish Sanhedrin said, look, you know, what has happened here is indisputable. We need to put Jesus to death. That's the conclusion they came to. My friends, what is needed is the work of the Spirit in the soul. What is needed is the new birth. What is needed is faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, for salvation from death and hell. And the greatest miracle that could happen right now is the miracle of the new birth, of conversion. And this is a work that only God can do in translating a poor sinner from the realm of darkness and bringing them in to the kingdom of light. And if you have not had this miracle happen to you, then you need to ask God to do that in your heart. You need to come to God and tell Him, I cannot save myself. I need You to save me from my sin. You need to ask Him for the gift of eternal life. You need to look to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. You need to cast yourself upon Him and say, have mercy upon me, a wretched sinner. You need to look to Jesus if you would be saved. And why do you need to do this? Because you do not know when you will die. Remember, as we've seen in this account, that you will die. That is a fact. And remember that there is an eternity. And that eternity is either in heaven, resting in the presence of Christ with His heavenly saints, or it's in hell, eternal torment. Where will you be when you die? Or may it be at the side of Christ, banqueting with Him in His house forever. But before I end, let me give a word of consolation for those who do trust in Christ. You know, you may be faced with many hardships in life. Well, to the unbelieving world, as they look at some of us and the hardships and the struggles we have, they might say, well, that's just a stroke of bad luck. That's so unfortunate. But your sufferings and your trials are no indication of who you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, no matter how materially rich or poor you might be in this world, you are blessed. Not because of your status or your rank or your wealth, but because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a member of God's household. And you have a place reserved in the presence of Christ in His banqueting house. And so you can rejoice in the glory that awaits you. Yes, there will come a day when you pass from this life into eternity. But it will be a place that you go to be with Christ forever, rejoicing in His presence together with the saints who have gone before. To be in a place where there will be no more weeping or crying or pain. There will be endless delight in God's house. So do not lose heart. You are blessed in Christ. You have glory that awaits. Be strengthened and encouraged in the Lord. But to one and all, I leave you with one final question to consider. And I tie it to the title of the sermon. Beyond the grave, what will your story be? Will it be one of eternal regret or of eternal rest in the glorious presence of Christ? Well, may it be the latter for all of us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You for the word that we've considered this evening. It's a very sobering passage, one that causes us to take stock of our lives, of how we're living, whether we are living life mindless of eternal realities, living life as a practical atheist, as if we are not going to have to give an account to You. God forbid that it should be so. We think of those who are young, perhaps have life ahead of them, and perhaps think they have many years still to go. Lord, we pray that none of us would be fools into thinking that death is just going to be put off and put off and put off, because we do not know when that day will be when we do breathe our last. Grant that we will be prepared for that day, that we will seek You while You may be found, that we'd call upon You while You are near. Grant, Lord, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the shed blood that He poured out on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Help us to look to Him and to come and find cleansing for our sin through faith in Him. And help us then to live for Your glory. No matter what our lot is in life, whether we have much or little, that we would know that if we are in Christ, we are blessed. We are blessed indeed. We have eternal riches in Christ. We have something glorious to look forward to. Oh Lord, may we know your joy in our hearts as we think of the Lord Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.